Hebrews chapter 11. We looked last time at the faith of Moses. And we saw the example that Moses gives us of the power of faith to rise above the temptation of riches and the pleasures of the world. Moses made a conscious choice to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that was an act of faith on his part. Now listen to this and compare your own life with this. Moses actually believed that if he did what God wanted him to do, he would come out better in the end. Do we believe that? Do we believe that if we actually do what God wants us to do, that we'll come out better in the end? He believed that his eternal rewards far outweighed anything that he had to go through here. Hebrews 11:26 says, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward." This morning we want to look at how faith can triumph not only over the temptations of the world, but over the terrors of the world. Faith not only elevates the heart above the materialistic pull of the world, but it also delivers us from the fear of man. Faith and fear are opposites. And yet they are often both found dwelling within us, where one is dominant, the other is dormant. The constant attitude of the Christian should be, "Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid," Isaiah 12:2. But what ought to be and what is are often two very different things. We see this in the life of David. David the giant killer. David, that young man that marched out against Goliath when the whole of Israel was afraid of death of him. Then later in 1 Samuel 21:10 it says, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath." Here we see David, afraid, and he's running. David the giant killer. David who stood up and said, "If God be for me," he didn't care about this. He said, "Come on, bring this uncircumcised Philistine on." And then later in Psalm 56, which was written after the incident there at Gath, David says this in Psalm 56:3, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." You know, we all seem to have that potential to vacillate back and forth between faith and fear. One day we're trusting God. One day we seem to have great victories. The next day we're running. Well, in our text we see Moses standing in faith against incredible opposition. And because of his faith, he has no fear in the face of the king of Egypt. Now, as we study the faith of Moses, we need to remember its context in the book of Hebrews. The author is writing to believers who are becoming discouraged. They are ready to give up, and he is exhorting these believers to endurance. He's telling them to hang on, to keep on going. Look at Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In the midst of trials and persecutions, a person's faith may waver and even fail. Hence the exhortation to endurance, to hold fast their hope." In Hebrews 10:23 it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is really the theme verse of Hebrews. And if we understand the epistle as a call to go on believing the truths of Christianity, this chapter makes a lot of sense. Now, this chapter is not an explanation of how to be saved. It's talking all about faith, but not about saving faith. It is rather a call to perseverance in faith, whatever the odds. Hebrews 10:38 says, "The just shall live by faith." And whenever we fear, we are not living by faith. We are not trusting God. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. He tells the believers, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?' With the promise of his presence, we shouldn't be afraid." That's what he's trying to encourage these Hebrews. Look it, he is promised, he's always there. We don't have to fear. Let's look at our text this morning and see how Moses' faith overcame fear. Look at Hebrews 11:27. It says, "By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This verse poses a problem because Moses left Egypt on two occasions. And the commentators are divided, of course, on which one of them is in view here. Was Moses' flight from Egypt after he killed the Egyptian an act of faith? Remember it? Many commentators seem to think so. Let's look at the story and see if we can understand this. We're going to go back and forth between Exodus and Hebrews, so keep your finger in Hebrews and go back to Exodus 2, if you would. Exodus 2, let's look at the story and see if we can understand what he's talking about here. By faith, he forsook Egypt. What's he talking about? When did this happen? Well, Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Now, if Moses left Egypt in fear, as verse 14 says, how would this be an act of faith? Why would the author of Hebrews select this incident as an example of Moses' trust in God? See, some commentators see this 40-year period in Midian as a time of great faith in which Moses overcame temptation and frustration and discouragement as he waited on God. But I think what we see in Exodus 4 might contradict this. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now this is a strange story. This is a curious story. The Lord sends Moses out to do a job and then apparently comes before him in an attempt to kill him. And we don't know how, maybe by an acute illness or whatever. We don't know exactly how. But we do know why. The fact that the Lord said, it says later that the Lord let him go in verse 26, shows that his anger was caused by the fact that Moses' son had not been circumcised. The fact that one of Moses' sons was uncircumcised was a sign of disobedience and apostasy. It was a transgression in the eyes of God under the Mosaic covenant. Genesis 17:10 says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Therefore, I don't think that Hebrews 11:27 refers to Moses' flight from Midian. That wasn't an act of faith. He killed this Egyptian. He was afraid, so he just took off. And he didn't seem to be living too much in faith in that time, according to this passage. But by contrast, after Moses had waited 40 years in Midian, God called him and spoke to him from the burning bush. That 40 years in Midian was just an education time, a growing time. Now, 40 years seems like a long time to us, doesn't it? I mean, he spent 40 years there, then he was 40 years in the wilderness. How'd you like to go through school for 40 years? You know, we complain about some small things. This is a 40-year trial, basically, of growing him, of preparing him. And then God calls him in the burning bush. Look at Exodus chapter 3. "Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Now drop down to verse 9. So God speaks to him, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now this is an assignment that demanded faith. And you know, Moses repeatedly objected. I mean, he came up with every excuse why he couldn't do it. God reassured him that the elders of Israel would listen to him. In verse 18, that God would make the Egyptians favorably disposed to the Israelites in verse 21. And Moses would perform miracles in Exodus 4, 1 through 9. And that Moses' brother Aaron would accompany him in verse 14 through 16. So after receiving these instructions, Moses' faith was strengthened and he began to walk in faith. And he began to not be afraid of Pharaoh. And I believe that the entire verse in Hebrews 11, 27 refers to all the confrontations that Moses had with Pharaoh in his effort to gain freedom for God's people. The verse says, he forsook Egypt. And that's a culmination of a series of events. One of these events is the institution of the Passover, to which the author of Hebrews pays particular attention in the 28th verse. We'll look at that in a moment. And the clause, not fearing the wrath of the king, covers the period of the 10 plagues and Pharaoh's pursuit of the Israelites in the waters of the Red Sea. It says he didn't fear the wrath of the king. That's quite a statement. I mean, when you consider what his task was, that he was to enter the presence of Pharaoh and make some demands on him. Exodus 5:1 says, afterward Moses and Aaron went and told the Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. For 40 years Moses had lived the life of a shepherd in Midian. Now with no army behind him, he has to make the demand of a haughty monarch who reigned over the greatest empire then on the earth. Such a task for us called for an incredibly strong faith. He wasn't going to get a warm reception. And I mean, to just walk in there and demand some things like that, he had to really trust God. Exodus 5:2 said, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Not only did the king refuse his request, but he made life much more difficult for the Israelites. Now imagine Moses. He comes in and he's trying to help out. He's doing what God told him to do. And all of a sudden the people he's trying to help are in a much, much worse situation. Exodus 5:7 says, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather their straw for themselves. And I shall lay on them the quota of bricks which was made before, and you shall not reduce it. For they are idle, therefore they cry, saying, let us go to sacrifice to our God. So they had to keep making the same amount of bricks, but now they don't have straw, they got to get their own straw. So the heads of the Israel came to Moses, and they said this in Exodus 5:21. Let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. In other words, the elders of Israel come before Moses, who is attempting to do what God has told him to do, to help them. And they're calling down judgment, the judgment of God on Moses and Aaron. You know, when even the people you're trying to help turn against you, it takes a strong faith to keep going. You know, I think at that point, first of all, you're standing before Pharaoh, this is not an easy task. Then these people are griping because things are worse. I'd have said, going back to Midian. I like being a shepherd. See you later. Well, Moses begins to confront Pharaoh with the judgments of God. And this took a lot of faith to be continually going before Pharaoh and causing him this much grief. I mean, humanly speaking, you know, Pharaoh had the power to just destroy Moses on the spot. He could have had him seized, beaten, tortured. Yet it says, Moses feared not the wrath of the king. After the 9th plague, Pharaoh called for Moses and he proposed a compromise, which upon refusing, he said this, Pharaoh says, get away from me, take heed to yourselves that you see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well, I will never see your face again. But Moses feared not the wrath of the king, and he boldly announced the final plague. All right, folks, I think for us to grasp this, we've got to picture yourself going in the presence of Saddam Hussein, making these demands. I mean, here's a monarch who doesn't care a lot about people, obviously, who wants his own way. It's the same situation. He's telling him, he's demanding him, but the difference is he knows that God is with him. Look at Exodus 11, verse 4. Moses said, thus says the Lord God, about midnight, I'll go about into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill. and all the firstborn of animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Moses says, okay, your son's going to die. All the sons are going to die. All the firstborn. But it's not going to touch us. How would you like to stand before the king and threaten the death of his son? I mean, have you ever anybody threaten your family? And that's the situation, you know, the hair on the back of your neck stands up, you're ready to do something, you know, when they do that kind of thing. Well, he's threatening his family. You know, most of us can't even share our faith because we're afraid how people are going to respond to it in a negative way. And here's a man saying, look, your son's going to die because of your disobedience. Let's look at a couple examples of how fear affects us. You know, I mean, most of us are not going to go in before a monarch and tell them to let the people of God go. But in John chapter 12, there's some interesting verses there about the rulers of the people. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. All right, now, I have this tendency that if the Bible says they believed, I think they did. You know, because I think the Bible's inspired. So the Bible says they believed in Christ. It says this, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They don't want to be de-synagogued. To be de-synagogued was not just you couldn't go to church anymore, you go down to the next one on the street. There was one synagogue. Everybody went there. To be de-synagogued, you didn't shop anymore. I mean, it cut you off from the people. So they were afraid. It says, verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed in him, but they didn't talk about it. They didn't share their faith. They didn't confess Christ because they were afraid of what people would say. They were afraid how it would affect them. They were afraid to lose favor with the people. You know, I think the greatest pressure that Christians face in many cases is the pressure of fear. And the reason that most Christians are like the Arctic River, by that I mean frozen over at the mouth, they don't really communicate their faith is because they're afraid. What will they say? How will people respond? They're afraid of losing popularity. They're afraid of not being accepted. That's why I said fear and faith are opposites. And whenever you're afraid, you're not really trusting God. Like these rulers in John 12, you want the favor of the people. And because these rulers were not trusting God, they feared the people, and therefore they weren't saying anything. Well, we see the same thing in David's life. David was afraid of Absalom, and he ran because he wasn't trusting God. The disciples were afraid in the storm at sea, and Jesus asked them, where is your faith? Peter was afraid, and he denied Jesus. Believe it, fear is a very destructive thing, and when we are afraid, we're not trusting God. I think that one area of fear in a believer's life is that believers are afraid to confront sin in other believers. We're more afraid of men than we are of God. We don't want to confront sin because it makes relationships uncomfortable. The person might get mad at us, they might break up. You know, we don't like doing that. Now, take your Bible and turn me to 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you some passages that you can think about. Because I think as a church, the church as a whole has become very tolerant of sin. As long as you come to church, hey, we're happy with you. You can do anything you want, you know. And we're very tolerant, we're accepting. And we have this idea that we're just loving, that's why. You know? Well, look at Thessalonians. Look what it says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. So we're talking about love here. That's the context, the love of God. And into the patience of Christ. Now watch, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received of us. In other words, if there's a brother and they're not walking the way they should walk, you're supposed to withdraw from them. Why? So they realize that they're not where they should be, and you're not going to put up with it in the sense of fellowship. Drop down to verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, you go to that person in sin and you don't attack them, but you warn them. You encourage them to turn from that. And you let them know that, you know, our fellowship can't go on as always because I need to tell you about your condition. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to show you a very strong one. The Corinthians had a problem. They had sin in their midst, and instead of dealing with the sin, they were bragging about it. They were bragging, though, in the sense that we are so loving, we accept this person. We got a guy here who's living in sin. We accept him because we are a very loving congregation. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." Okay, you got that? This person is called a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now he goes on to say, now I'm not talking about the people out there in the world. That's how we win them. We have to be with them. But if someone is declaring himself to be a Christian and they're living in sin, we're to break fellowship with. We're not to eat with that person. We're not to have that fellowship. To let them know that, you know, we as the family of God don't tolerate that. Believe it, if we're honest, we'll admit that fear keeps us from obeying God in a lot of areas. No matter what the king said, Moses didn't fear him. And Moses, I think, gives us a great lesson on faith. Strong faith doesn't fold under the world's pressure. Moses didn't fold, the scripture says, because he saw him who is invisible. In other words, he knew he had an invisible means of support. He knew that no matter what happened, whatever he faced, he would be held up, he would be strengthened. That's an important little phrase there in that verse in Hebrews. Look at the phrase. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. The word endured is from the Greek word kataeo, and it means to be strong, to be steadfast. Moses' strength came from seeing him who was invisible. Now that's an oxymoron. If he's invisible, how do you see him? All right? But I think you understand what it's saying. Moses practiced the presence of God. Moses' focus was on the King of Kings, not on the King of Egypt. The Old Testament has a good deal to say about Moses' close relationship with God. For example, Exodus 33:11 says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Now, we have to understand that frequently the word face is used in a theological sense with regard to the person or presence of God. You understand God doesn't have a face? When the Bible says God has a face, what is that? What's that called? No. An anthropomorphism. Okay, remember that word? You guys, come on, you guys are familiar with that word. Write that down right now, all you. Anthropomorphism. It's describing the physical features of man to God. Why does he do that? Because we're human, that's all we understand. God doesn't have a face. He is a spirit, John 4:24. If that's an anthropomorphism, what's an anthropopathism? Oh, you people are slipping. It's describing the emotions of man to God. Okay? The emotions of man to God. You guys got to write this stuff down. I'm going to give you a test next week on these words, all right? That's right, post them on there. All right, so that the idea of face is the idea of he was in the presence of God. That Moses didn't physically see God, I think is clear from Exodus 33:20. It says, and he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Now, although Jehovah showed himself to Moses some particular form or manifestation, he never appeared in his essential glory, but only in such a mode as human weakness could bear. Numbers 12:6-8 says, "My servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face." Again, that idea of having a close relationship. And Deuteronomy 34:10 says the same thing. "But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses whom the Lord knew face to face." And that's the idea, face to face with Jesus. Doesn't mean, we're looking at the face. It's not that. It's the idea of presence, of being in the presence, of close relationship. And the close walk with God sustained Moses through the difficult times. And if we're going to live a life of faith, and if we're going to overcome fear, we need to learn to walk in fellowship with God. We need to understand what that means. And as we walk, we need to understand, believers, that as we walk in holiness, practical holiness, we walk in fellowship with God. It's sin that blocks our fellowship, that hinders our understanding of God. Look at John chapter 14. John 14, 21 through 23, some very interesting verses, some promises that the Lord makes here. In John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. In verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me." To me, that's real simple. It's real. I mean, I don't know, you don't need a dissertation on that. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you love me." So a lot of people say, "Well, I love God." Well, are you obeying Him? They're synonymous, all right? And he said, look what he goes on to say, "And he who loves me," in other words, the one who obeys me, "will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." What does that mean? As we walk in obedience to the Lord, seeking to know, he has a promise here, "I will manifest myself. My presence will be real. It'll be known to that individual." When we walk in that obedience, he manifests. I think that's where Moses was. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. He had that kind of relationship that got him through the difficult times. Moses left Egypt in fear the first time, but he returned in faith as Israel's deliverer. And as we follow the story of Moses' life, we see that he grows in his faith. As we said earlier in our study of Hebrews 11, there are degrees of faith. And the more we walk with God, the stronger our faith grows. The more trials we go through, and the more we trust Him in the trials, the stronger our faith becomes. Here's an encouraging thought. The stronger your faith is, the more difficult trials God gives you. Isn't that encouraging? So your faith can be strengthened even more. I know it doesn't sound too encouraging at times, but we want our faith to grow. We want to grow. And I mean, if that is our desire to really get to know Him, I mean, that's the times when you do it, when you're in the midst of adversity, in the midst of pain, in the midst of fear, that you learn to trust Him, that He becomes very real to you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. The Lord dealing here with His disciples on this whole subject of fear. And let me show you what He does to try to comfort and encourage them in the area of faith in this section. In Matthew 10, 26 says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known." He's encouraging not to fear. And in verse 28 he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who's that, the devil? No, it's God. He's saying, fear God. That's who you need to fear. And if you fear God, you're not going to fear people. And I think, believers, if we really did have a fear of God, we wouldn't fear man. Because as long as we know God's on our side, what do we care about anything else? Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's will?" Talk about a verse on sovereignty. One sparrow doesn't fall apart from the will of God. A copper coin, folks, is about a penny. All right? And you get two sparrows for a penny. That's pretty cheap. And it says God knows when he falls to the ground. In other words, he's saying here, it's not even apart from your Father's will when he falls. Some Greek texts even indicate that the word fall may mean hop. All right, so not only is it God's will when a bird falls to the ground, but it's God's will and he knows it when a bird hops. Giving us the indication that God is controlling things. He's saying nothing in the most insignificant element of life, even with cheap birds, happens that God doesn't know about, care about, and have absolute control over. In Matthew 10:30, he says, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." There's an average of 140,000 hairs per head. And it doesn't say that God counts them, it says he numbers them. He actually identifies each hair on your head. What's the point? The point is this: if God is concerned about little birds and he knows when they hop and he controls that, he's concerned about the hairs of your head, you're not to be afraid. He is intimately involved in our lives. Matthew 10:31 says, "Do not fear, therefore you have more value than many sparrows." We don't ever need to be afraid. We can never get into a situation where God cannot sustain us. And the best way to overcome fear is to cultivate a sense of God's presence. Fear is a result of distrust. Taking your eyes off God and being occupied with the difficulties and troubles. Hebrews 11:28 says, by faith, speaking of Moses, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now the institution of the Passover itself was an act of faith. It was similar to that of Noah's preparation of the ark. Noah goes out and builds an ark. We talked about that. Never rain. He goes out and builds this huge boat. No water around. Same thing here with Moses in preparing the Passover. Without any fear of the wrath of Pharaoh, he went ahead with the preparations for abandoning Egypt entirely, in which the Passover was the first step. And nothing but faith could lead him to do this. Everything was opposed to human understanding and human reasoning. None of the 9 plagues had worked so far, right? Everything he tried, it didn't work. Nothing but a strong faith in God would enable Moses to go to the people and give them the details of the Passover. You know, if the blood of the lamb provided to be ineffective in protecting the firstborn, then what's going to happen to Moses? But by faith, Moses explained to the children of Israel the details of the Passover. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, where the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Now the text says they, but I believe it's referring to Moses here. It's his faith that's in view. In Hebrews 3:16 it says, they came out of Egypt by Moses. And in 1 Corinthians 10:2 it says that they were identified with Moses and by reason of his faith were secured in their deliverance. Just as Noah's faith saved his family, Moses' faith saved Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 14. It says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and all his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pharaoh, beside Baal Zippor. Now here is a situation Moses faced. He goes through all these different plagues, finally the Passover, they leave Egypt, they get into a situation where on one side there's an impassable mountain range. On the other side there's these vast sand dunes which a traveler is never going to survive trying to go across the desert. Behind Israel was Pharaoh's army, and in front of them was the Red Sea. So humanly speaking, they're trapped, and there's just not a way out. You ever been in that situation? You just feel like, there's no way out of this. I'm trapped. I'm stuck. Those are good situations to be in. The reason they're good is because you know the only way you're going to get through it is if God does something. You know, and you get to sit back and watch it happen. Now, Pharaoh and his army had just lost their sons. They're ticked. They got chariots, they got horses, and they're coming after Israel. And here's the Israelites out there. And here's Moses, the leader. What's going through his head? Man, here we are. We're stuck. Look at Exodus 14:10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. I can understand that. I don't blame them. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you we were in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to be a serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And they're griping and complaining. Now, remember, folks, they had just seen 10 plagues. They had just seen the hand of God do incredible things. And now they're out there, and instead of saying, wow, this is cool, what's God going to do next? They turn. And it's so, you know, you read, have you ever read the Bible and said, man, those idiots, what is wrong with those people? I've done that. And then I stop and say, whoa, look at me, I'm just like them. I mean, God does something incredible, and 2 days later, I'm like whining. Oh, if God would only, you know, and I'm like, hey, open your eyes and pay attention. You know? They still didn't trust God. After all they've seen, they still didn't trust Him. And this reminds me of me. Maybe it reminds you of you. Remember this, folks. God brings us into these circumstances to teach us to trust Him. That's the whole reason. He could have stopped that army from going out there. He could have had the Red Sea open before they got to it. He could have done anything. There wouldn't be those trials there. But here's the thing you have to understand. God purposely brings the trials because He wants us to not look on the physical and fall apart because of it. He wants us to learn that he is in control. Let me ask you this. Who made the Red Sea? God, right? Who made the mountains that were on the side of it and the desert on the other? God did. Who made the Egyptians? Who is it that works all things together for good to those who love him? It's God, and it's God alone. And when you get in a situation like this, you should get excited. Just say, wow, I can't do anything here. God's got to do something. Look at Moses' response. Exodus 14:13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. I'm sure that was comforting. Hey, don't be afraid. Got it under control. I don't know what I'm going to do now, but just don't be afraid. But watch what he says. He says, stand still and see the salvation or deliverance of the Lord. Don't be afraid. Let's just wait and watch what God's going to do. He says, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see no more forever. For the Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. This was a critical moment, the supreme test. Did Moses' heart fail him? Was he now terrified by the wrath of the king? No. Far from it. He calmly and confidently said to the people, stand still and see the deliverance of God. Oh, how the courage of Moses shames our petty fears. When's the last time you were responsible for a couple million people and you thought they were all going to die and you just trusted God? And yet we fall apart under such petty circumstances. This is a man of faith. I mean, I'm sure he felt responsible for all those Israelites. He's the one that went in and got them out. Yet he never flinched. He trusts God. He said to them, fear you not. Isaiah put it this way. Isaiah 26:3-4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. There's the key. Their mind is focused on God. They're seeing him who is invisible. Perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Moses told the children of Israel, stand still. When you can do nothing, that's what you do. You wait on the Lord. This is a military order that was equivalent to telling them to stand by until they receive further orders. Then he said, see the salvation of the Lord. I'm sure they were anxious to see something at that point. Look at Exodus 14:15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel, go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I have gained when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between them and the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So this cloud moves, and it's standing between the army of Pharaoh and the Israelites. The Israelites have light, it's darkness to the Egyptians. So they did not come near one another all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on the left. Can you picture it? I mean, they're afraid. They're afraid to death, and all of a sudden this cloud moves and blocks the Egyptians from getting to them, and all of a sudden the sea just begins to slow all night, just parts. Did it take faith for them to walk through that sea? I don't know. You got a bunch of guys with swords, I think. There's an open path. Let's go. You know, it's not like there's a lot of options. Let's get through that. I mean, it looks pretty good. It's dry. I mean, if the walls of water collapse, I think I'd rather be drowned than cut up. You know? Let me go. Let me get in the water. Let me do something here. Well, look at verse 23 of Exodus 14. It says, the Egyptians pursued them and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots, his horsemen. Now, it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire cloud, and he troubled an army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels. All right, the Egyptians are coming through after the Israelites. They're on their chariots, and God's down there taking off the wheels. Okay? I mean, can you imagine? First of all, you've seen so much with these people. All right? I mean, you've been through 10 plagues. You've seen that this God that these people talk about, you know, there's something there. And now you're going after them, and all of a sudden you look down, and there's no wheels. Your chariot's just dragging along the ground. And you're thinking, wait, what am I doing here? You know, I want to go back home. This is an impossible fight. It says, so they drove them with difficulty. I imagine with no wheels, it'd be pretty difficult to drive that chariot. And then they said this, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Well, it took them a while to figure that out, didn't it? And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea. It says, not so much as one of them remained. Nobody escaped. All the Egyptians died. It says, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work of the Lord had done in Egypt. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Well, it's about time. Now you're going to believe. I mean, you have seen some pretty incredible things. But now you're going to believe. But, you know, in the next chapter, they start murmuring again against God. But why does God do all this? I mean, why didn't He just give them a clear way in the first place if He was going to save them? Well, two things. It helped them to trust God. They saw a very difficult situation. They saw God's deliverance. Secondly, what happened when they got into the land? The people said, hey, we heard about you. We heard about everything your God did. They were afraid to death when they got in there. They were afraid of those people because they had heard stories about their God and what had happened. Moses, folks, had grown in his faith. He had endured as seeing Him who was invisible. He had a relationship with God that allowed him to trust Him. And he went through a lot with those Israelites, yet he kept his eyes on God. Folks, trials are like the Red Sea experience. We can either pass through them victoriously by faith, or they'll destroy us. The Israelites went through, the Egyptians were destroyed. Too often we allow trials to destroy us because we get our eyes off of God, we don't trust Him, and we fall apart in trial. Remember, the key to victory in the Christian life is occupation with Christ. Enduring as seeing Him who is invisible. We can do the same thing Moses did. With Moses as our example, let's keep our eyes on Christ through the trials of life. Let's remind ourselves of our theology. God is sovereign. God created the trial. God controls the world. God creates and controls everything that happens. And He loves me. He sent His Son to die on the cross for me. Therefore, I can rest in His care. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. That's where the focus needs to be, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He trusts in you. We see that exact thing lived out in the life of Peter. Man, he's walking on the water until he takes his eyes off of Christ and puts them on the circumstances, and he goes down. And that's what we do. We get our eyes off the Lord, on the circumstances, and we go down. Now, we'll keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because He trusts in you. Listen, folks, fear and faith are opposites. And when we trust God, we don't need to fear. And it's time that we understood our God a little bit more and trust Him a little bit more in the circumstances of life. He's controlling things, folks. You can rest in that. Think about these Israelites. Think about what they went through and how it relates to your own life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the faith of Moses. We thank You that his faith gave him the strength to endure against trials and temptations and against fear, the fear of man. Oh, Lord, I pray that our relationship with You would not be one in name only, but we would be a people who really understands what it means to walk with their God. Every day, folks, in every circumstance of life, in every situation, we'd be a people dependent upon You, trusting You, looking to You for the answers, for the strength. That, Father, we would bring glory to You through our dependent lives. In Jesus' name, amen.